And Father, I pray now that as we're gathered here on this Sunday morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would speak to us, Lord. I pray you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No man has seen God at any time. John makes this statement even though he is well aware of the physical manifestations that God has made of himself according to the Hebrew Scriptures. God appears to Abraham in the physical appearance of a man in Genesis chapter 18. In that passage, Genesis 18, starting in verse 1, we're told, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servants.'" Then down to verse 10, "And he said," speaking of one of these three men, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abram, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. We're also told about an appearance of God as a man to Jacob in Genesis 32, in which this man wrestles with Jacob until the dawn, but then we find out it hasn't just been a man he's been wrestling with. Genesis 32, beginning in 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" God also appears to Ezekiel by the river Kebar in Babylon in a vision recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 26 of that chapter tells us, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And then God appears to Isaiah in the temple, as recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory. And there are other manifestations of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, called theophanies, those times in which God would somehow physically manifest himself. And yet John still writes in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. So what he must mean by this is that no man has truly seen God in the fullness of who he is or in his essence. Thomas Aquinas, a man who had few intellectual equals, had a revelation of God in a worship service one time that was so overwhelming that he stopped working on what is considered one of the greatest theological works of all time, Summa Theologica, and he never picked it up again. Everything I have written is straw, he assessed, in confessing the inability of human reasoning and language to do justice to the splendor and the wonder that is God. And in that assessment, Aquinas was merely acknowledging the reality found in the first part of the verse that we opened up with today, no man has seen God at any time. At best, our understanding is like the stick drawings of a two-dimensional flatlanders trying to describe a being unbounded by dozens of dimensions. Incomprehensible, inexpressible, unthinkable. These were the words used by some of the early church fathers in referring to God. And C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, referred to God as unimaginably or insupportably other. Not because he is indefinite in his nature, Lewis insisted, but because he is too definite for the unavoidable vagueness of language. Lewis tried to get this point across in his allegorical book, Paralandra, in which the hero, Elwyn Ransom, tried to describe to his friends what it was like to live in paradise. When one of them speculated that the whole experience must have been too vague for Elwyn to put into words, Elwyn sharply insisted that the problem was just the opposite. On the contrary, it is words that are too vague, he said. The reason why the thing can't be expressed is that it's too definite for language. Lewis wrote in another book, Miracles, if God exists at all, he is the most concrete thing there is. Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer would later make this same point when he referred to God and all things spiritual as real reality, in contrast to the temporary and sometimes even delusional reality that we refer to as the real world. Our reality is not always a reflection of real reality, which I think sheds some light on why God forbade the making of a graven image as a representation of who he is. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Those are the words of the second of the Ten Commandments. Words that should make perfect sense given the awesomeness of God. No image could possibly do him justice and can only serve to distort our thinking as to who he is. In fact, the Apostle Paul went on to say in the New Testament that the carved images that cultures have created in an attempt to define God were both arrogant and foolish. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. In speaking to the Athenian philosophers of the Areopagus, Paul stressed the same point. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In fact, one could argue that the multiplicity of objects made throughout human history as representations of the divine are in reality testimony to the indescribable nature of the divine. Every such object tries to say something about God, His beauty, His wisdom, His power, His transcendence, His roles as creator, lawgiver, judge, servant, provider, protector, avenger, joy giver. And yet no single object is ever able to say enough about Him. Sometimes, sensing the inadequacy of one object of creation, the sun, the moon, a bull, the carved image of a man or woman to describe God, hybrid images have been made. Upper torso of a man, lower torso of a goat, head of a dog, body of a man, a woman with many breasts, an elephant with many arms. The result being that in those cultures that have sought to represent God through an image, multiple images and multiple gods have developed, all because the one image taken from creation or man's devising is by its very nature leaving something out, requiring the making of yet another image, and another image, and another image. Little wonder that in Hinduism, the most ancient of the polytheistic religions, we find literally millions of gods. And still, all of their gods taken together cannot do justice to the irrepressibly awesome nature of the one true and incorruptible God. In his book, Symbolism and Belief, Bible scholar Edwin Bevan pointed out that in order to counter the folly of making graven images that would represent God, God varied the means through which He revealed Himself visibly. To Moses, He spoke first from the burning bush. To the Israelites, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. To Job, as a voice speaking out of the whirlwind. To Elijah, as a still small voice. To Isaiah, as one sitting on a throne. To Solomon, as a cloud that filled the temple. To Abraham, as a smoking oven and a burning torch. To Jacob, as a man with whom he wrestled till the dawn. To Ezekiel, as a glorious being with the brightness of a rainbow all around it. And interestingly enough, when we come to the descriptions of the glorified Christ in the New Testament, and there are no physical descriptions of what Jesus looked like during His earthly ministry. But when we come to the description of the glorified Christ in the New Testament, we find the same multiplicity of images. Revelation 1, He's described as one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the waist with a golden band. Revelation 5, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. One riding upon a white horse with eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19 tells us. Even the multiplicity of synonyms for God in the Bible are acknowledgments as to the impossibility of finding one word that is full enough to describe God. Instead, God is variously referred to as the Rock, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Fortress, the Shield, the Refuge, El Shaddai, which means Almighty God, El Elyon, which means Most High God, El Olam, which means God of Eternity, El Barith, which means God of the Covenant, El Roi, which means God who sees me, Yahweh Jireh, which means Lord who provides, Yahweh Nisi, Lord is my banner, Yahweh Shalom, Lord is my peace, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Yahweh Shema, Lord who is there, Ancient of Days, Adonai, all these different names used in reference to God. Even when anthropomorphisms are used to describe God, and anthropomorphisms are the attributes of human characteristics to God. But even when anthropomorphisms are used, those anthropomorphisms themselves are spoken of figuratively in the Bible. Revelation 1:15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Revelation 1:14, his eyes like a flame of fire. Ezekiel's description is probably one of the most humble when it comes to acknowledging the insufficiency of words. He writes about what he saw, and above the firmament over their heads were the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Through his description, Ezekiel is letting us know that not only were words inadequate to describe what he was seeing, but even what he saw was simply the appearance of a higher and inexpressible reality. It's as though Ezekiel were trying to say to us, as best I can, I'm going to try to describe what I saw, even though there are really no words adequate to describe it. And even if I could find words that were adequate, I would still only be describing the shadow of an indescribable wonder beyond your imaginings. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, what Ezekiel saw was indescribable, not because of the vagueness of what he saw, but because it was too definite for language. In other words, God is indescribable because he alone is God. There is none other like him. So there's nothing really with which he can be compared. Which, of course, makes the incarnation all the more amazing and dignifies human beings in a way that we could never have imagined human beings being dignified. Often when it comes to God, we see evidence of him in the overpowering masterworks of creation. Towering mountains draped in clouds. The seemingly endless ocean disappearing into the horizon. Sunsets painting the skies in purple and crimson. Mighty rivers cascading through rocky canyons. Dark night skies salted with stars. But biblically speaking, while all of these pieces of creation, and in fact, every piece of creation mirrors some aspect of God's nature, the closest we come to the image and likeness of God is found in none of those things. You know where it is found? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis 1:26. And of no other part of creation does God ever say that. In no other part of creation is that intention proclaimed. Only to man, only to human beings was this high and unimaginable privilege given. And so great was that privilege, so lofty and unequaled in all of creation, that even though distorted now by the fallenness of man, still, when God chose to reveal himself most fully to us, he came through the only piece of creation capable of bearing his image and likeness. He came in the person of a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 tells us. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then in verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that simply means that when we see Jesus, we see the essence of what it means for God to be God. And we understand then why in 1 John we are told God is love. God is agape. Because that is the essence of the nature of the triune God. And Jesus expressed that nature of a God of love more fully than we would ever have known apart from the incarnation. Let's pray. What John's really wanting us to understand in what he's told us is that if you want to know what God is like, then read the Gospels. Because it was through the incarnation that God most clearly manifested himself. Everything else that was written about him, all of the theophanies in the Old Testament pale in comparison to this one supreme revelation of the Son in human flesh. And so I want you to ask God to help you to remember that as you're reading through the Gospels. To remember that as you're reading about Jesus' life, the way he lived it, you are seeing expressed the essence of God, the heart of God. And then I want you to thank God that because of what Christ accomplished during the time that he was among us, we have the possibility of entering into communion with God. Of experiencing that agape love that has been true of the triune God forever. Through Christ, we have been invited to participate in God, to become one with Him, to share in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from now into eternity, becoming more and more and more and more like Him forever. I don't know if we understand the privilege we've been given to be able to become a child of the King and to live with Him. And so I'd like for you to take a moment, if you're a believer here this morning, to thank God for that privilege. And to help you have the proper esteem for it that you need to have. You have been invited to know God and to be with Him forever. To share in His love. And while you're talking with God about these things and hopefully preparing your heart for this communion that we're going to take in a minute, maybe there's someone here today who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus Christ in order to have a relationship with the Holy God. If that's where you are today, but you want that relationship, this is your opportunity. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God. And hopefully those words will be a reflection of your heart. And if they are, you can come into relationship with God. Because the Bible tells us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so really the ball's in your court. Do you want that salvation? Do you want that relationship or not? If you do, and you're not sure you have it yet, then raise your hand and I'll lead you in that prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, the reason that you created anything in this universe was so that we might come to know you. That those beings you created in your image and likeness would be with you forever. In fact, in one of the Psalms, we're told that you created the world to be inhabited. You created this world for us, Lord, so that in this context, we might come to know you and enter into a relationship of love with you. I thank you for that, Almighty God. I thank you for the work that you have done through Christ. I thank you for the submission of your Son in coming to the earth and taking on human flesh and dwelling among us and showing us the face of God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. He is the one we will celebrate here in a moment as we remember the magnificence of his sacrifice, the love that he showed, in giving his life for us, in shedding his blood on the cross.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.